Okay, well, we are in the middle of our study of 1 Peter, and so I invite you to open up your Bibles to 1 Peter, and we are in chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. One of the things we've seen as we've been looking at this letter is that Peter's writing to Christians who are scattered throughout the Roman Empire. And some of the main themes that we've seen in this letter is that he refers to Christians as exiles, as pilgrims, as sojourners in this world. And as a result of that, Christians are experiencing all different manner of persecution. They're being mocked, they're being ridiculed, they're being rejected, they're losing friends, they're losing work, they're being excluded and marginalized. And here in this section, beginning in chapter 2, verse 11, all the way to chapter 4, verse 11, in that middle section of the letter that we've been on for the past few months, Peter is teaching these Christians, he's teaching us how to live as exiles in the midst of this hostile, fallen world. And so this section began back in 2:11, where Peter says this, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles, among the unbelievers, honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Well, that's how this middle section of the letter began, and now we're coming to the close of this section in chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. And so I'd ask that we all stand out of a reverence and a love for God's word. While I read from the English Standard Version, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. This is God's holy word. "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Pray with me. Lord, we come now to your holy word, and we pray that you would, by your holy word, give us comfort, give us encouragement, that you would give us life, and that by your word we might live and live abundantly for your glory. For Christ's sake, amen. Please be seated. So we're focusing in now on chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, and I want to slow down as we look at this section. I want to take several weeks to look at these verses, verses 7 through 11. And the reason I want to is because this section of 1 Peter focuses on what we can call inreach, or it focuses on one anothering. You'll see that here in this passage. Peter says in verse 8, keep loving one another. Verse 9, show hospitality to one another. Verse 10, serve one another. This is a cluster of what we call one another passages in Scripture. These passages that show the church how we should live as the church. And I think that's helpful and that's important for us as a church, that God would help us grow in our inreach just as well as our outreach, that we would grow in our one anothering. And so what we see here in these verses, verses 7 through 11, I think is there are four key marks that we're going to look at over the next several weeks, four key marks of one anothering: prayer, love, hospitality, and service. And like I said, I want us to slow down. This morning we're going to look at this first key mark, and that's prayer. And what I think Peter is communicating to us, what I want us to take away from this passage is this, that a one-anothering church, a church that loves each other, serves each other, shows hospitality to each other, cares for one another, the way the Scriptures exhort us to, a one-anothering church is a praying church. Particularly, a one another church is a praying together church. And that's what I want to look at. We're just going to focus on verse 7 this morning. I want us to see three things. The reason for prayer. Secondly, the mindset required for prayer. And then thirdly, the importance of prayer. Let's look now at this first part, the reason for prayer. The reason, we see at the beginning of verse 7, Peter says this, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." Peter says, the end of all things is at hand, therefore, pray. So that's the reason that Peter's giving here. Now, there are a lot of reasons that we should pray, but this is the one Peter mentions right here. The end of all things is at hand, therefore, pray. So let's talk about what that means. The end of all things is at hand. When Peter says the end of all things, one of the ways we can think about that is that the goal of redemptive history is near. In other words, the reason for which God created all things, and that's the glory of God through Jesus Christ, the reason for which he created all things is about to be realized. The Messiah, Jesus Christ, who had been promised for thousands of years, who the Old Testament people were looking forward to, the Messiah has come. And by his life, by his death, by his resurrection, he has accomplished salvation for his people. There's no more work for Christ to do in order to save us. In his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus Christ accomplished salvation. That's why on the cross, Jesus said what? It is finished. He has been victorious. He has accomplished salvation. And now Christ is ascended and he's seated at the right hand of the Father and he's ready to return to judge the living and the dead. And that helps us understand what Peter says here. He says the end of all things is at hand. What he's saying is that the return of Christ is imminent, meaning it could happen at any moment. It's at hand, it's near, in the sense that there's nothing else that God needs to do in order to accomplish salvation. He's already accomplished it in Christ. And so if we can put it this way, the only thing left on God's timetable, quote unquote, is the return of Christ. Because redemptive history, the goal of redemptive history, has been accomplished in the death and resurrection of Jesus. So what that means is that even if Christ doesn't return for 10,000 more years, we can still say, just like Peter did here, that the end of all things is at hand because there's nothing else for which we are waiting. Salvation has been accomplished. That's why in the New Testament we can see writers refer to this age we live in as the last days or the last times. For example, Hebrews 1. The author says in Hebrews 1:1, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." You see, the author of Hebrews there, even 2,000 years ago, he can say, now that the Messiah has come and he's been crucified and he's been raised from the dead, we are now living in the last days, quote unquote. Christ's return is imminent. It can happen at any moment. There's nothing else that we're waiting for. There's nothing else on God's timetable other than the return of Christ. Earlier in this letter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, Peter says, "Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you." You see, Peter there thinks of the entire church age from the resurrection to the return of Christ as the last times or the last days, because Christ's return is imminent. There's nothing else in redemptive history that must be accomplished. So for these Christians here, Peter's saying the end is at hand. For us 2,000 years later, we can still say the end is at hand. And in light of that reality, Peter says we have to give ourselves to one anothering. Particularly, we need to give ourselves to prayer. He says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Now, this reality, as we think about the end being near, this reality should move us to action, shouldn't it? But the temptation is that it would do the opposite. You know, to hear that the end is at hand, the end is near, one of the temptations is that we would just say, okay, well, everything is vain. Everything we do is meaningless and pointless because Christ could return at any moment. So why give ourselves to work? Why give ourselves to meeting together as Christians? It's all pointless. But you see, Peter is doing the exact opposite. He's saying the end is at near, therefore act. So this reality should move us to action. This was one of the temptations of the early church, frankly. So the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10:24, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You see there, the author of Hebrews is saying, look, the end is near, but don't stop meeting together. In fact, you need to meet together more and more and encourage each other as you see the day approaching. You see, this reality shouldn't lead us to inaction. It should lead us to action. I think it was Luther who said, we saw in Sunday school, we were talking about Martin Luther, and I don't know if I've told you this before. I have a lot of quotes bouncing around in my head, and I don't know who they belong to, but I usually attribute them to Luther, and then later on I find out I'm like 80% right. So I think Luther said this. This sounds like something Luther would say, but Luther was asked by somebody, you know, what would you do, Brother Luther? What would you do if you found out that Christ was going to return tomorrow? And Luther's response was, well, I would plant a tree and pay my taxes. If you think about it, those would be the most insane things to do if you knew Christ was coming tomorrow. But what was Luther's point? He's like, as a Christian, you live every day as if Christ is returning. As Christians, we always live as if the end is near, the end is at hand. Nothing we do is in vain, and so we go about our work, whether it's planting a tree, paying taxes, whether it's meeting together as Christians. The reality that Christ could return at any moment shouldn't move us to inaction. It should bring us together and move us to action. That's what Peter is saying here. So a one-anothering church is a praying together church. That's the point Peter's making here. And we should be a praying together church all the more as we see the day drawing near. So that was the reason for prayer. The end is at hand. Now I want to look at this second thing, the mindset required for prayer. The mindset required. Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. So the mindset there is we are to be self-controlled and sober-minded. That's the mindset that we're going to have if we want to be a praying together church. So I want to look at these two terms in turn. First, Peter says we have to be self-controlled. Some of your translations may say we need to be sober. We need to have sound judgment. We need to be alert. We need to be serious. The idea here is that we are to have a sound mind. We're to have a sound mind. We're called to think, to reason, and to evaluate things correctly. One of the illustrations that I think will help us see this is an account that you all are familiar with in the Gospel of Luke, and that's the account of the demon-possessed man in Luke chapter 8. And in that account, Jesus and his disciples sailed across the Sea of Galilee, and they went to this town. And in the town, they encountered this man, or outside of the town, they encountered this man who was demon-possessed. And he was living among the tombs. You remember this? I mean, he was so psychotic, so dangerous, so mad, so demon-possessed, that the people in the city had to send him out. So he lived there among the tombs, and they would chain him up, and he would break the chains. Well, Jesus shows up there and he commands the demons to come out of the man. And the demons come out, they go into a herd of pigs, and the pigs run down a cliff and drown. You recall that story. It's a display of Christ's power, even over those spiritual forces. But here's what here's what we read in Luke 8:35. The people of the town hear about this, and they come out. And we read, "Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus, and they found the man from whom the demons had gone." And this is how they found him. Luke 8:35, "Sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind." And they were afraid. That word, they found him in his right mind. That's what Peter's saying here. If we're going to be a people of prayer, we need to be in our right mind. We need to have a sound mind. You know, if you remember that account, one of the things that happened after the demons were driven from that man, he begged Jesus, "Jesus, let me go with you. Let me follow you." And Jesus says, "No, I want you to return and go to the city and proclaim all that I've done for you." And so the man immediately goes and he proclaims all that Christ had done for him. You see, that's the way a right mind, a sound mind, acts. It wants to be near Jesus. It sits at Jesus' feet. And when Jesus says go, it goes cheerfully, willingly, and immediately. And that's the kind of mind that Peter says we have to have. If we're going to be a praying church, we have to have a sound mind. And you know what? We do have that in Christ. Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:7 that God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and what? Self-control. That's what Peter says here. It's the same word. You see, by the Holy Spirit, because we're in Christ, we have that and we should develop it more and more. If we want to be a praying church, Peter says we have to pray intelligently. We have to have a sound mind. We have to see things clearly, see things correctly. We have to ask God for insight, for wisdom, so that we can pray for the right things, so that we can pray for the right reasons and in the right ways. That's the first part of this mindset. We must be self-controlled. Now, Peter says, we're not only to be self-controlled, we're to be sober-minded. Or some of your translations may say sober or watchful. We're to be sober-minded. It's the opposite of what we saw last week in verse 3. When Peter talks about the unbelievers there, he says, "The time has passed, and it suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, etc." We have to be the opposite. We have to be sober-minded. And so the idea here is that in order for us to pray, we have to be awake. We have to be alert. We have to be focused. We have to avoid all forms of intoxication. You know, when someone's intoxicated, they are under the influence of a substance. They're under the control of a substance. And so what Peter's saying here is that we have to, if we're going to be a praying church, we have to avoid being influenced and controlled by the things of this world, being intoxicated by them. Even good things, we have to avoid being controlled by them. Think about an intoxicated driver. You know, the reason that we make that illegal is because of the dangers involved, not only to the person, but also to other people. They have clouded judgment. They can't think clearly. They have slow reaction times. They're distracted. They're in no condition to operate a vehicle. So we say that's illegal. You can't do that. And Peter's saying that if you're intoxicated with the world and the things of this world, you're in no condition to pray. And so we have to be sober-minded. We have to pray soberly. Pray soberly. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:22, he says to Timothy, "Flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." Who call on the Lord from a pure heart. I think that's part of what it means to pray soberly. It means that we call on the Lord from a pure heart. Our hearts are so captured, they're so controlled by Jesus Christ that they're not influenced, they're not controlled by the things of the world. Our hearts are pure, and therefore we can pray. And so if we want to be a one-anothering church, we have to be a praying church, a praying together church. And so that means we have to have the right mindset. We have to be self-controlled and sober-minded. Let me ask this question by way of application. What is it that's threatening you from having this mindset? And let's be honest, we all have something in our life that's threatening us from having this kind of mindset, isn't there? None of us are immune from sin. So what is it in your life? Give some thought to it. Ask God to help you see what your particular danger is. Maybe it's a particular sin. And if it is, ask God to help you turn away from it. Put it to death so that you can give yourself to prayer. Or maybe it's a good thing. You know, it could be something like a career. It could be something like family or a relationship or a hobby. Those things aren't bad. They're good. But you know, the danger is, as one pastor said, we can turn a good thing into a God thing. And then we can become enslaved to it. It can control us and capture us. And we can become intoxicated with it. So what is it that's threatening you from having this mindset? Prayerfully give some thought to that and ask God to help you with that. Because if we want to be a one anothering church, we have to be a praying church. That means we have to be self-controlled and sober-minded. So we've looked at the reason for prayer. We looked at the mindset required. And now I want us to look lastly at the importance of prayer. The importance. As Peter thinks about the end of human history and how we're to live in light of it, he thinks about what? How we're to live together as a church. He thinks about our one anothering, and the first thing he thinks about is prayer. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. And so prayer is important for a lot of reasons, but what I want us to see now is how prayer is important to our one anothering, our life together as the church. I want us to look at four reasons it's important. First of all, one anothering will not happen. And again, by one anothering, what I mean is us being the church, living life together, loving each other, serving each other, caring for each other. That will not happen without prayer. You know, as Christians, we can think that if God wants something to happen, then he'll just make it happen, right? If God commands something, if he wants us to pursue something, if he wants us to accomplish something, then he'll just make it happen. And so we can look at a passage like this and we can say, okay, well, God wants us to love each other. He wants us to show hospitality to each other. He wants us to serve each other. And if that's what God wants, he's God, he'll just make it happen. And it doesn't work like that. Now, God in his grace may work these things in our hearts, but we shouldn't expect it apart from prayer. Let me give you this illustration from the book of Colossians. At the end of this book, in chapter 4, verse 2, Paul is encouraging the Christians there to pray. And in Colossians 4, 2, Paul says this, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving." Now listen to this. He says in verse 3, "At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak." Do you hear what Paul is asking for there? He says to these Christians in Colossians 4, "I want you to be a praying church. Be watchful in prayer. Be steadfast in prayer. Not only that, pray for me, pray for my team, that God will open a door so that we can preach the gospel and see people saved." Paul's praying and asking these Christians to pray that God would open doors so that the gospel can be proclaimed. Now think about that for a minute. Is there anything more in line with God's will than the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ? I mean, this is the mission of God. This is the mission of God in the world. This is what God has promised, that his gospel is going to go to the ends of the world. This is what God has commanded, to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. This is what God has commissioned Paul to do. Paul, go and preach the gospel. And yet here's Paul. And he says, in light of all these things, I know this is God's will. This is God's mission. This is his promise. This is his command. This is his commission given to me. In light of all that, if you don't pray, God won't open doors. That's how important prayer is. If we have to pray for God to open doors to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, which we know God wants to happen, how much more are we going to have to pray, church, in order for us to do these things that Christ is calling us to do here, to love each other, show hospitality to each other, to serve each other? You see, it's not just going to happen. We have to pray for it. That's the first reason prayer is important to one another, because apart from prayer, it will not happen. Here's a second reason that prayer is important to our one anothering. The second reason is this: prayer is what unites us together. It's what unites us together. You know, if you think about the book of Acts and the early chapters, and you think about the church and how the church was so together, one of the things you see over and over again in every chapter basically is how the early Christians were continually praying with each other. Acts 1:14, all these Christians with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. Acts 2:42, after the church grew by 3,000 people, we read that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and what? Prayers. They gave themselves to this. Later on in Acts 4, when the church is persecuted, some of the apostles are arrested. What's the first thing these Christians do? When they heard about it, we read in Acts 4:24, they lifted their voices together to God. You see, prayer is what brought them together. Later on in Acts 4:32, we're told, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. That's what unites us as Christians. You know, firefighters are probably never more together than when they're fighting fires together. That's their mission. That's their role. That's their calling. Soldiers are probably never more together than when they're fighting. That's why we have soldiers. That's their mission. If I can put it this way, as Christians, we're probably never more together than when we're praying. That's why God made us. That's why God redeemed us, so that we can offer Him praise and prayer and adoration. So prayer is important to our one anothering because it's what brings us together. Here's the third reason. Prayer makes us able to one another. How do we think we're going to do this without God's help? I mean, if you think about it, we are dust. That's what we are. We're nothing but dust and dirt. We can't even take care of ourselves, right? I mean, we can't even draw the next breath apart from God's grace and help and mercy. So how in the world are we going to ever one another each other? How are we ever going to love each other earnestly? How are we ever going to show hospitality without grumbling? How are we ever going to use our gifts to serve one another if we're not praying, if we're not saying, God, we need your help? We need your help. So prayer is what makes us able to one another. That's the third reason it's important. Here's the fourth reason. Prayer is important to our one anothering because prayer is probably the chief way that we one another each other. It's probably the chief way we one another each other. You know, there's a lot of ways that we can care for each other, right? We can encourage each other, bring meals, help each other financially, materially, watch each other's kids, go grocery shopping for each other, have companionship. There's a lot of ways that we can care for each other, but at the end of the day, we're limited. At the end of the day, we're limited. We're limited in our abilities. We're limited in our resources. We're limited in our time. We're limited in our knowledge and wisdom. We're limited in our love and compassion. We're limited in our willingness and eagerness. We are limited, but God is unlimited. God is unlimited in His abilities. He's unlimited in His resources. He's unlimited in His time, His wisdom, His love and compassion. You know, God cares more for other people than you do. Do you believe that? God cares more about you than you care about you. Do you believe that? And so prayer is probably the chief way that we one another each other. Because what we're doing is we're bringing our brother or sister to the one who is unlimited, to the one who is the ultimate helper, the one who is the ultimate counselor, the one who is the ultimate encourager, the one who is the ultimate sustainer, the one who is the ultimate provider, the one who is the ultimate physician and healer, the one who is the ultimate minister. God is the one who ministers to us through each other. So a one anothering church, a church that loves one another, shows hospitality to one another, serves one another, that kind of church, Peter says here, has to be a praying church. And not just a praying church, but a praying together church. And so in verse 7, in conclusion, Peter saying, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. And Peter knew how important prayer was. You remember in the Gospels, the night that Jesus was betrayed, and he took Peter to the garden, and he told Peter and a few others, stay here and watch and pray. And then Christ went and fell to his knees and pleaded with his Father, Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will. And then he came out, and what did he see? His beloved disciples, Peter and the others, not praying, but sleeping. And he says, men, wake up. I need you to watch. I need you to pray. I know your flesh is weak, and I know your spirit's willing. But stay up, watch, pray. And three times, our Lord had to come out and in his gentleness and in his love rebuke the Apostle Peter. And so here's Peter, years later, probably thinking back to that moment. And he's looking at these Christians, and he knows how important prayer is. And he's saying, brothers, sisters, stay alert. Be watchful. Pray. Pray. May God, by his grace and by his Spirit, help us do that so that we can be the kind of church that loves each other, even the way Christ loves us. Pray with me. Lord God, we think about a passage like this, and we can pretend to be righteous when we think about a lot of different things that we see in your word, but Lord, when it comes to prayer, every one of us lays face down in the dirt, convicted by how little we pray, by how weak our prayers are, how often we sleep and slumber instead of watching and praying. And we have no excuse. All we have is a plea that you would be merciful to us for Christ's sake, that you would forgive us, and God, that you would raise us up from the dust, that you would give us life according to your word, and that you would give us a desire and a passion to be a people of prayer, that we would delight to draw near to you, to have fellowship with you, and that in doing so, we would be used by you to love and serve our brothers and sisters here in this church. Help us to be a people that delight to pray together, to pray with each other and for each other, not so that we can make a name for ourselves, but so that we can bring you glory in this world. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.